From the Old City, a practical Torah commentary by Gutman Lodge. The Book of Genesis, Sefer Bereishit. Genesis 41, Miketz, Dreams. In this week's portion of the Torah, we see dreams once again playing a major role in Yosef's life. As a youth, he told his family of the dreams he had that fired up his brother's jealousy and led to his being sold into slavery. While in the dungeon, Yosef accurately interpreted dreams for Pharaoh's two servants. This week, it is Pharaoh himself who calls upon Yosef's ability to understand the significance of his dream. Hashem used dreams to guide Yosef's life to save his family and much of the world from famine. In fact, dreams have been a fairly common way that Hashem communicated with the forefathers and prophets and even to certain non-Jews throughout the ages. But what about our dreams? Are they of any significance, or are they merely jumbled thoughts left over from our busy days? Even common dreams are considered 1/60th of prophecy and can be explored to gain insight into our subtle concerns or even our needs. Here are some interesting things about dreams that can help us to use them in our spiritual life. Dreams dreamed in the morning are more likely to come true. All dreams contain an aspect of truth and an aspect of foolishness, so they certainly cannot be relied upon. Dreams follow their interpretation, and while part of the dream might be fulfilled, the whole of it is never fulfilled. A righteous person is given bad dreams to worry him into repentance, while a sinful person is given pleasant dreams to lull him into complacency. Obviously, the dreams we remember vividly usually are of our greatest concerns. Normal dreams are simply thoughts coming into the mind that deal with leftover concerns or interests of the day and are completely forgotten. But if you pay attention, you can remember your dreams and search to see if, in fact, they have any significance. The following is an interesting example of how dream interpretation can help. Some years ago, a non-religious Israeli came up to me at the Kotel. He told me he had had a dream about the Kotel and it was bothering him very much. He wanted me to explain the dream to him. Of course, I told him that I was not an interpreter of dreams, but seeing how upset he was, I asked him about the dream. He said that in his dream he was washing the Kotel and that the water splashed off the wall, falling onto some candles that were burning close by. The water put out the candles. He was upset, and he did not know why. The answer came to me at once, not in words, not in actual mental pictures, but in a clear understanding of the dream's meaning. To be sure I was right, I asked if anyone in his near family had recently passed away. He said, yes, his father. I told him, this is what your dream meant. You feel that even though you have been praying for your father in your own personal way, since your prayers are so sincere, they must be so pleasing to God that they are actually washing the Kotel. But since you have not been praying in a traditional way, but simply praying how you feel is best, your prayers have actually been putting out the lighted candles that are traditionally lighted to remember the dead. Right away he saw that the interpretation was correct, and he happily said that from then on he would follow the ancient prescribed tradition. Obviously, I was not able to explain his dream because of some mystical gift. Rather, it was because I am familiar with the Kotel and the significance of lighted candles there. If someone were to splash water on them, I would not feel good. This is how we can try to explain or understand our dreams. Simply put yourself into the situation that you dreamed and try to understand why it happened. You got just what you deserved. In this week's portion of the Torah, we again see the principle, measure for measure, meter kenegah meter, being clearly explained. Understanding this concept can be extremely helpful when trying to unravel why certain things happen to us. Its formal name is Measure for Measure, but its common name is probably Tit for Tat. This concept is integral to the fundamental design of how the world works. It explains that whatever comes to us does so for a good reason, that all effects have a somehow matching cause, and that nothing just falls out of the sky by accident. Last week we began discussing this subject, and this week we will see it clearly played out. This week, Yosef, who was hiding his true identity, accused his brothers of being spies. He was the master, and he demanded that one of them remain in prison while the other brothers return to their land and bring their younger brother, Binyamin, back down into Egypt. They were terribly distraught and were trying to fathom why this horrible event was happening to them. One of them said, "We are guilty concerning our brother Yosef, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we would not listen. Therefore is this come upon us." They had thrown their brother into the pit 22 years before this happened to them, so why would they now feel that particular act was the cause of their present problems? Here are some of the similarities that led them to conclude that their treatment of Yosef brought them their present crisis. 1. They had thrown one of their brothers into a pit, and now another one of their brothers was to be thrown into the dungeon as surety that they would return. 2. They forced their brother to go down into Egypt as a slave to be controlled by his masters, the Egyptians. Now they are being forced to bring their brother, Binyamin, down into Egypt to fall into the hands of his new master, an Egyptian. 3. Yosef, whom they forced down into Egypt, had been their father's most beloved son. Now Binyamin was being forced to go down into Egypt, and he was their father's most beloved son. 4. They did not pay heed to their brothers crying out for help, and now no one was there to pay heed to their cries. And 5. They told their father Yaakov that Yosef was gone, and now they were to take Binyamin from him. On and on they saw the similarities between what they had done and what was now befalling them. We see this principle throughout the Torah. To cite just a few of the other examples. 1. Cain's curse was that the land would not produce its crop for him. This particular curse came to him because the land had to soak up the blood of his brother whom he killed. 2. Yaakov fooled his father Yitzchak by wearing his brother Esau's garments. Since he fooled his father with his brother's garments, Yosef's brothers later fooled him when they showed him Yosef's blood-soaked garment. 3. Miriam was stricken with a disease that forced her to be alone, outside the camp, away from other people. This particular retribution came to her to rectify her sin of spreading gossip to other people, which meant that she now had to be alone. 4. Even Moshe himself did not escape this principle. God commanded Moshe to speak to the rock, but instead he hid it. God told him that by hitting the rock, rather than speaking to it, he failed to sanctify God's name. By doing this, he did not give glory to God. The land of Israel's purpose is to reveal God's presence in the world, to sanctify God, and to give him glory. Since in this case Moshe failed to sanctify God's name outside the land of Israel, God refused him entry into the land that was created solely to sanctify his name. Do not think that this principle applies only to negative deeds. When good comes into our lives, we can, and should, trace those occurrences back to the good things that we were privileged to do that brought them about. King David wrote, "With the loyal you deal loyally, with the blameless man blamelessly, with the pure you act purely, and with the perverse you are wily. It is you who deliver lowly folk, but haughty eyes you humble." We see that what we do comes back to us, both the good and the bad. Does this mean that life is fatalistic? What hope is there once a deed is done? Won't the repercussions of that deed come back onto us, which in turn will lead us to repeat that same type of behavior, which again will bring those very repercussions? Are we stuck forever in this cycle of viciousness? The repercussions will return again and again until we turn. Each of us has free will, even in the face of our returning repercussions. We can turn any way we want at any time. However, even though we are free to choose to jump out of the window, once we jump, we are not free to choose if we will land. How can this be a practical help to us? By examining the good things we experience, we can see which actions cause them to come. Then naturally, we will want to do more of them. And conversely, when we realize what specific negative things we did brought upon us those particular negative results, we will obviously turn from that behavior. As the saying goes, what goes around comes around. Or, as the Torah teaches, this portion brings about that portion, measure for measure. Missing them. Last Friday night, a bunch of American boys came to my house for dinner. As usual, I was trying to push them into being more active and reaching out to their fellow Jews to try to bring them closer to the Torah. I was using one of my familiar techniques. "How many times have you put on tefillin?" I asked the oldest of the group. "In my life?" he asked. "Well, I've been putting them on for 7 years, so that's about 2,200 times," he quickly figured. "And how many times have you put them on others?" I asked. "Well, one time." "What?" I yelled. "How can you be so selfish? And that guy probably had to ask you to help him." He looked defensive, and then with his head down, he said, "Well, to tell you the truth, they found out that my tefillin were not kosher, and I was putting on improper tefillin for 5 years. So I guess I've been putting them on only for 2 years. One of the guys across the table asked what was wrong with them. "A word was missing," he answered. "What word was missing?" I asked. "Them," he answered. "Look at that. Amazing," I said. "Your tefillin were missing the word them. That's the whole point of what I was just saying to you. You have been putting on tefillin only for your own benefit and never stopped to think about the other Jews you saw who weren't putting them on. So God said to you, 'Okay, if you're going to leave them out of your tefillin, so will I.' God showed you how wrong this is by giving back to you exactly what you have been doing," I continued. "It is a great blessing to see this help in your life as long as you learn from it." Not only is this an obvious example of how God uses mita kenega mita to guide us, it also shows us that tefillin and mezuzahs are not just pieces of dead cows hanging on our arms and doorposts. These are the fulfillment of the commandments of the Creator of the universe, and although these commandments must be carried out with joy, they are very serious spiritual tools not to be taken lightly. Genesis 44:18. Vayigash. Why then? In this week's portion of the Torah, we see the entire dream of Yosef and his brothers come to its fulfillment. With great emotion, Yosef reveals to his brothers that he is actually Yosef and that God has made him master of all Egypt. He tells them that they should all come down into Egypt and that he will provide for them. The question has to be, why did he wait until this moment to reveal this to them? What was unique at this particular time that forced him to lose control and break down crying? He seemingly could have told them who he was from the first time they went down into Egypt for food. Why did he have to wait until then? Yosef revealed his identity the moment Yehuda was willing to go into slavery in place of Binyamin. It was this self-sacrifice that allowed the charade to end. When the brothers threw Yosef into the pit, Yehuda was the one who suggested selling Yosef into slavery. He could just as well have told them to set him free, and they would have listened to him then, too. For this reason, Yehuda was held responsible for his brother being sold into slavery. At this point in time, Yehuda willingly put himself in his brother's place, offering to go into slavery to save his brother, Binyamin, from that fate. Once he was willing to do that, and had the opportunity to actually do it, he completed his repentance, tshuva. Had Yosef revealed himself to his brothers when they first arrived in Egypt, or at any time thereafter up until this point, Yehuda would never have had the opportunity to pay his debt. But with this sacrifice, he showed that he had indeed repented. This concept is seen today in Jewish law. Mere verbal repentance is not enough, but must be accompanied with actual proof. For instance, when a cheater is caught, he cannot be considered trustworthy again until he has had the opportunity to cheat again in the same way, but chooses instead to act honestly. So if a kosher butcher is caught selling non-kosher meat while claiming that it is kosher, he can never again be trusted as a kosher butcher until he has had the opportunity to again secretly sell non-kosher meat and present it as kosher meat, and instead refusing to do it. After Yehuda's demonstration of repentance, Yosef explained that the entire sequence of his going into slavery was planned by God. Even though they didn't know it, the brothers were fulfilling God's will for the good. Each participant had his own idea of why he was acting the way he did. Still, it was God who was allowing it, leading them to carry out their plans as long as they somehow fit into God's overall plan for the good. So how then does man have free will? If God is guiding, coaxing, urging man to follow his plan, is man really free? God chooses good people to do good deeds and evil people to do evil deeds, and allows each individual to choose whatever he wants. The brothers thought that they were acting on their own, carrying out their personal scheme, but their deeds fit into God's overall plan for the good. But still, Yehuda and the brothers had to do tshuva for their role in all of this. And this is why God did not let Yosef break down and reveal the truth until they had paid their bill. And what of poor Yaakov, who loved Yosef so much? Why did he have to live all those years without hearing from his beloved son, not really knowing if he was even alive or not? Why couldn't he have heard from him? The reason is because Yaakov also did not contact his father Yitzchak all the years that he was gone. So we see the principle portion across from portion, or measure for measure, meter kineged meter, playing itself out, guiding the world again. What does this have to do with us? Know that each good thing that we do makes a good wave. Not only does that wave go out into the world, but also it eventually come back to the one who did it. And the bad deeds also return to the ones who do them. In fact, it is the fortunate thief who gets caught in this world we can pay back for his crime. Those who do not get caught here will certainly get caught in the world to come, and they will have to pay back in that world where there are no deeds or repentance. Now we can better understand the teaching, the reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah. At the lower perspective, this teaches that when one does a good deed, the doing of that deed will lead the doer to the opportunity to do another good deed, and this is certainly true. But at the higher perspective, we see that the doing of the good deed is in itself the reward. The reward of the mitzvah is the doing of the mitzvah. And Yosef wept. In this week's portion of the Torah, Yosef cried uncontrollably on two occasions. He cried when he revealed his true identity to his brothers, and again when he saw his father Yaakov for the first time since he had been taken away and sold into slavery. What was the nature of his crying? When he was kidnapped and thrown into the pit, thinking that he was about to be killed, he did not cry. When he was sold into slavery, he did not cry. When he was put into the dungeon and left there to rot, he did not cry. At these times of great distress, he did not cry. So why did he cry when he spoke to his brothers and kissed his father? There are different kinds of crying. The crying we are most familiar with is tears of distress. Simply, something is wrong and we cry about it. But Yosef was not crying because something was wrong. He was crying because something very right was happening. Yesterday afternoon at the Kotel, I put tefillin on a gray-haired man from France. It probably was the first time he ever put on tefillin, but I did not know this at the time. He saw the soldiers putting on tefillin there, and he wanted to join them. When he tried to repeat the blessing, he began to cry. He was sobbing deeply and couldn't stop. I've seen this happen before, and I waited patiently for him to stop and catch his breath. He went on for quite some time. I assumed his putting on tefillin reminded him of some emotional scene from his past, maybe seeing his beloved grandfather put them on many years ago when he was still a boy, or some other family scene. I was wrong. When he stopped sobbing, he asked, "Please, can you tell me why I am crying?" I said that I would explain it to him after we finished. He read the prayers in French and tearfully prayed for his family. Then he turned to me. I patted him on the chest and said, "This is not really you I am patting. This is merely your body. It is a physical garment that you are wearing. What you actually are is a spiritual being who is riding inside this body. When you die, your body will be buried and turned to dust, but you will not. You will go up and up." I moved my hand up from his chest, trying to give him the idea of the soul leaving the body and rising up. I went on, "When you go up, you will be in an entirely spiritual world, and only your deeds will follow you there. This is why we put on tefillin and do other mitzvahs. There are spiritual deeds that have the ability to remind us that we too are spiritual. When this reminder came to your consciousness, you were overwhelmed. This may have been the first time in your entire life that you ever remembered this, but this knowledge has always been embedded in your soul. This is why you cried." When the intellect becomes overwhelmed and we cannot analyze or fathom the depth of what is happening, the emotions sweep over the intellect and we weep. This is what happened to the man from France, and this is what is happening to Yosef the Tzaddik when he wept. The man from France was overwhelmed when he experienced the powerful reminder that there is more to life than the mere physical. Yosef was overwhelmed when he saw his spiritual dreams being fulfilled and realizing that it was God who had sent him into Egypt and not his brothers. Then when he kissed his father, his emotions overran his intellect again, and he cried. Genesis 47:28. Vayechi. You got it backwards. With this week's portion, we conclude the first book of the Torah, the book of Genesis. It always brings a little sorrow as we leave the intimate stories of our very own ancestors. How many people in the world know anything at all about their great-grandparents? Yet here we have learned not only their names, but also of their wonderful deeds. Even this great revelation is not the Torah's true value to us. The Torah is not merely a history book. Its real value is that it allows us to apply the sayings of the sages, that the deeds of the father are assigned to the children. This means that we are to learn from everything they did. None of their deeds were done by accident, nor were any of them merely for their own generation. Everything they did affects us both historically, in that we have inherited the merit from their deeds, and spiritually, in that we have inherited their physical and spiritual DNA. This means that their very actions way back then somehow shape our actions today. This week is a week of blessings, wherein Yaakov, knowing that he will soon pass away, blesses his children and grandchildren. Perhaps the most unusual occurrence in the entire reading is the way Yaakov blesses Yosef's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Yaakov reaches out to place his hands on their heads, and he switches his hands so the right hand is placed on the head of Ephraim, who is the younger son, and his left hand is placed on the head of Manasseh, who is the elder son. Yosef complains, "Not so, father, for this is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. The right hand is the stronger hand, so it should have been given to the elder son. This is why we begin with the right side when performing a mitzvah. For instance, when we give charity, we give it with our right hand, and when we step forward to pray, we step with our right foot first. So why did Yaakov put his right hand on the younger son?" He explained, "I know, he too, Manasseh, will become a people, and he too will become great. Yet his younger brother shall become greater than he, and his offspring, that is his deeds, will fill the nations." First, know that Yosef probably expected that his father was going to do something like this, since he had just told Yosef that he was blessing Yosef's children to be like his other sons, saying, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine like Reuven and Shimon. By mentioning the younger son first, he, in effect, had already placed the younger son before the older. Also, a side question should be asked. Why did Yaakov ask Yosef, whose are these, when referring to Yosef's sons? There are mystical reasons given for this, but the simplest answer might be that when Yaakov was blessing his own offspring, he remembered the time when his father, Yitzchak, gave him his blessing. His father thought that he was blessing Esau, when in fact he was blessing Yaakov, and Yaakov wanted to be sure that the same thing was not coming back to him. Now to Yaakov's switching of the blessings. We see that Yaakov, who was the younger brother, was put before his elder brother, Esau, and here we see Yaakov doing the same thing with his grandsons. Why? In Yaakov's case, the answer is obvious. Yaakov was righteous and his brother was not. Therefore, he really deserved the blessing. But with Yosef's children, this was not true. Both of them were righteous. Also, Yaakov's answer to Yosef that he was switching the blessings because greater nations will come out of the younger son does not explain why he switched his hands. And most importantly, why will greater nations come from Ephraim? The answer can be found in the meaning of their names. When Yosef named his eldest son Manasseh, he said, God has made me forget all of my hardship and all of my father's household. His joy was so great that it overshadowed his great sorrow of having been torn away from his father's house. When Yosef named his younger son Ephraim, he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Yaakov knew that his descendants were going into exile and would suffer many years in foreign lands. He wanted us to be happy, even during our exile, as seen by the fact that he did bless Manasseh, but he did not want us to experience such joy that it would make us forget our father's house. More important than joy, he wanted us to be fruitful, even in the lands of our affliction. With this blessing, we see our fathers reach into the future. This is how he summed up his life's desire, that his descendants, you and I, would be fruitful even while we are in exile. And if this exile must go on, isn't this our last prayer for this world too? Death. In this week's portion of the Torah, Yaakov dies. There's a major argument within the learned community questioning if, in fact, Yaakov died. Of course he died, one side of the argument demands. Everyone dies, and the Torah itself testifies to this, saying the time approached for Israel to die. And then it says, he expired and was gathered to his people. So we clearly see that he died. The other side of the argument argues just as strenuously, the righteous do not die. Although the argument goes much deeper, here is a simple explanation that enables us to say that both sides are right. The ones who are saying that he certainly did die are speaking of Yaakov's body, while the ones who are arguing that he definitely did not die are speaking of his spiritual influence. There are two issues here that affect us. Number one, since we know for sure that we are going to die, what, if anything, are we supposed to do to prepare for this? Number two, what can we do to prepare for what is going to come to us after we die? We learn from Yaakov how to prepare for our death. Of course, everyone understands that dying is part of life. We do not need a Torah to tell us this. It is natural. We see it with our own eyes. Shall we push this reality away from our consciousness as so many do and pretend that we will live forever? Or should we meet reality head on and say, I will take care of everything I have to do while I'm here for the sake of those I will leave behind, and I will also prepare whatever is best for me, for my life in the next world. To prepare for things that I will leave behind in this world is the easy part. Imagine that you are going on a very long journey, a journey so far that you will not be able to communicate with anyone you leave behind. What instructions would you leave them? What assets and blessings would you leave for them so they can take care of business until you return? Pretty straightforward. But what about the things you need to do to prepare for your trip? The things that you will want to take along with you? Well, you'll want to pack your bags. You will definitely make a long list to be sure that you do not forget anything that you will need when you get to where you're going. But we have a slight problem here. Where we are going, we cannot take anything physical. Oh dear, then what can we take? We take only our deeds, both our wonderful deeds and our lousy deeds. And there's no weight limit at the ticket counter. We will take all that we have. But how do we really know that there will be life after death? Maybe this is just a hoax made up by our elders to frighten us into behaving properly. I mean, do you know anyone who actually died and came back and told you what happened? A few years ago, I was getting strong chest pains. The pain would always come a couple minutes after I climbed back up the steps on my way home from the hotel. I pushed it off for months until it got so bad that I had to do what the doctor said. Okay, simple procedure, just have to clear out the arteries around the heart. I checked into the hospital. They gave me one of those way too short robes that you put on backwards, wheeled me into the sterile room, hooked me up to a bunch of electronic screens that measure everything going on inside, gave me a shot, and then the doctor ran a tube up from my crotch, believe it or not, slowly up, up, until I felt something pushing hard, intruding uncomfortably around my heart. Okay, it's getting heaven, but I can handle it so far. Then it happened. Reeling, dizzy, spinning head with a loud, zooming, sinking sound, suffocating, swirling down like a black whirlpool, going down loud, getting darker. Something is wrong, I yelled. I'm going out. I could see the doctor's worried face. He looked at me, then back to the monitors, then back to me. I need an emergency doctor, he yelled loudly. The guy looked really worried. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, I said to myself. I need an emergency doctor, he yelled again. I could hear people laughing and talking in the next room. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, I said again. I need an emergency doctor, he yelled even louder. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, I said for the third time. I need an emergency doctor, he yelled for the fourth time, and each time he yelled louder than before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, I said for the fourth time. I saw two people run in, a man and a woman running in from the side room. Give him a shot of so-and-so, he called out. One of them gave me an injection, while the other one started violently pumping my chest. My body was bouncing up and down from the gurney from the force of his blows. What must have been an oxygen mask was sloppily strapped over my face. After a while, the ends of my arms and legs started buzzing, vibrating strongly. Finally, the doctor looked relieved. He smiled and said, you died. Air got into your heart, and you died. Don't worry, that buzzing feeling in your arms and legs will go away in a few minutes. Do you remember anything that happened while you were gone? I told him everything that happened the entire time. Remember, I was hooked up to a number of electronic monitors that showed my heart, pulse, and all my vital signs, and they all said, patient is dead. I do not know where the elders got their information about death and resurrection, but I know where I got mine. If it all ends when you die, as many like to believe, then how was I able to tell the doctor what happened in the room while I was dead? So now back to the point. We're going to go into a spiritual world. We don't know when. It could be tomorrow, it could be 50 years from tomorrow, but surely we're going to go there. Now, what do you want to take with you? Your money won't fit through the gate, but your good deeds will.
ThereIsOne.com